Couple of days of blast. I love Colorado's weather. Love Colorado. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. There is some stuff here. Some stuff in this chapter. All right, back in chapter 10, the genealogies of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were outlined there. And as these three boys migrated with their families into different parts of the world and took wives from each other and stuff like that, they became the nations scattered around the world. There are lists of Shem's descendants that are given consistently, and it names 10 generations from Shem to Abram, the father of the Jewish race. His birth is dated by scholars at about 2166 BC. In other words, the flood didn't happen much before the life of Abraham. We have him historically locked into the 2000s, 2000 years before Christ. But understand this, the people that got off Noah's Ark may have had personal dialogue with Abraham. So while we're talking about a period of time before alphabets were invented and before written language was invented, there was oral tradition that was highly regarded and has been throughout all of time that continues to tell the next generation what happened before it. Now, here's the problem I have. There are some so-called scholars that propose, well, there's lots and lots of gaps in the genealogies. And you can insert hundreds, thousands, maybe millennia of years. And they're trying hard to accommodate an older theory that puts the earth at 4.6 billion years of age or so. I don't know that we have to accommodate anything except Scripture and the Word of God. They say, well, father could mean, you know, grandfather, great-grandfather. Here's the problem. Genesis chapter 10, 11, or 1 Chronicles chapter 1 don't show any gaps in the genealogies at all. They're consistent from one to the next. There are no gaps that you can prove in the Scripture. Now, in the first part of chapter 11, you're going to see the Tower of Babel, the confusion of tongues, in just the fourth generation after the flood. We were told about the time of Peleg, whose name means division, which puts it about 100 years after the flood, about 326 years before the call of Abraham. And from Shem, who got off of the ark, to Abraham, you've only got 10 generations covering 427 years. In fact, Shem himself may have passed on the flood account to Abram. If you crunch the numbers, Shem died at 600 years of age when Abram was 75 years old. There's not hundreds of millions and billions of years in the genealogies that we have before us. The earth is not as old as the critics say that it is, and we are under no obligation to change our theology to accommodate an unproven Darwinian theory. I believe we should take the Word of God as the fact that it represents. Noah only died 2 years before the birth of Abram, so from Abram, he's a significant figure, and we're going to read about him and his immediate descendants that make up the rest of the book of Genesis that lead us to the understanding of where the entire Jewish race came from. They will eventually conquer Canaan and bring the promised deliverer into the world. That's why the line of Abram is so important. I don't want to bury you under a lot of information tonight, but I want to open your mind up to something that is alive and well with us today. And I just want to preface that by saying the Tower of Babel was man's rebellion against God and his desire to determine for himself how he would define God and reach out to God. It was built in the face of God. Nimrod was the builder of the cities around what became the Tower of Babel. Nimrod's name means rebellion. He was a rebel in the face of God, and everything that came out of him and his descendants was simply reinforcing that fact. It is interesting to me that in 1952, the Treaty of Rome established the European Union, and on one of their first stamps, postage stamps, that they published, they built a building in as their international headquarters that was called the Tower of Babel. And so on their first stamp, they've got the European Union's building and an artist's depiction from the 1500s of what the original biblical Tower of Babel looked like. And they said, "We are rebuilding the Tower of Babel. We will forge together an empire of nations called the European Union that will bring us back to this one world sort of government." Wait a minute, the next one world government that we're anticipating scripturally is that of the Antichrist. So when people start talking about a one world government or a one world religion, I remind them of Revelation chapter 13 that talks about the Antichrist and him attempting to unify all of the regions and peoples and languages and religions of the earth into the worship of himself. So I find it troubling when we talk about the historical Tower of Babel to see that there are forces at work today in the world rebuilding it. More about that here in just a second. Let's get to the text itself. I once again don't want to get so buried in details that we forget the bigger pictures of what's going on. And then lastly, refer it to Scripture and see what prophecy in the Old Testament has to say about the future and the Tower of Babel once again. Now the whole world, verse 1 of chapter 11 of Genesis says, the whole world had one language. Makes sense. Noah and his wife. What was Noah's wife's name? There's a biblical trivia question for you. Come on, you Bible scholars. Come on. What was Noah's wife's name? Kathy. Mrs. Noah. That's right. Her name was Mrs. Noah. What was Shem's wife's name? Or Ham or Japheth's? Yep. Mrs. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't know what their name is, but they became the progenitors of every race and tribe and people on the face of the earth today. But understand that when Noah and his sons got off the boat, they were all speaking the same language. As they took through their migration patterns, they took that common language with them. And while you say, well, that's a real blessing today, I mean, just imagine living in a world where you don't have to learn a foreign language. I tried hard in elementary school when I was going to S.A. Wilson up in the north end of Security as a kid. I tried 4 years in a row to learn Introduction to Spanish. I flunked it each time. And I thought to myself, if there is a God in heaven, we won't have to learn other languages when we get to heaven. We'll all have the same language and be able to say, I don't know or care what that language is, as long as we can communicate effectively with one another. Wendy.
Mm-hmm.
Euros. I think all of man's attempts to defy God and come up with things like Esperanto or other languages that are meant to unify, or when governments impose their will upon a whole mass of people thinking that we can do more together, that's fine unless you do it at the expense of your relationship with God. You know, and now England is looking at Brexit, trying to get out of that boondoggle that started with the Treaty of Rome in 1952. England has learned, I think, that it is not all pies and cherries and whipped cream on top. This whole thing, you are yoked together with some forces in the European Union that are evil personified today. And I applaud England's efforts to get out of that union. I don't find it to be a spiritually profitable one. Though it may be an economically prosperous one, I don't think that is God's main intent. The whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, that is eastward from the modern-day country of Israel. So we're looking at east of there. What is east of Israel today? Jordan in Syria. What's east of that? Iraq. East of that is Iran. So as people were migrating east, on the plains of Shinar between the Tigris and Euphrates River, which is today the modern-day country of Iraq, they found a wonderful place to live. These two huge rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, flooded annually, producing more silt and deposition on very fertile soil for farm and agriculture. They had a nonstop water supply. They had grasses growing in this area in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And they decided, let's stop here. I know God said in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah got off the boat, populate the whole earth again, fill the earth. They decided, no, we're not going to do that. Why don't we just stop right here where there's plenty of water, plenty of food, plenty of grasslands for our cattle? Why don't we just say, forget you, God, we're going to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens and just exonerates us from all responsibility to you because we got a common language. We'll build this thing. We don't need God. It was built in the spirit of Nimrod that we read about, whose name, once again, means rebel. Is there a rebellious spirit in the world today that says, I don't need God? I don't know if you've tried to share your faith recently, but it's not uncommon to hear, well, that's fine for you, but I don't need it. I don't need your God. I'm fine. I'm good. Well, you're neither fine nor good, but too ignorant to know either one. That's the problem. There is a God who made us in his own image, but we have chosen to rebel against that. But this is where that rebellion continues from the line of Nimrod. And they found a plain in the plain of Shinar, that's between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and they settled down there. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick. This is fired mud bricks, made out of sand and clay. The Egyptians perfected the first composite building material, and they chopped up straw and added it to their clay and sand mixture and fired and baked those bricks very hard, making it the first. It was like fiber-reinforced concrete. That's what they, some of these ziggurats still stand today. The ziggurat at Ur of the Chaldees that we're going to read about in the next chapter still stands today. I've got a picture in my office of U.S. troops walking up and down the steps of the tower at Babylon, of the tower in Babylon. It's called the Ur ziggurat. But anyway, they used these clay and mud bricks instead of stone, because there aren't plentiful stones there, but in between the two rivers, they got plenty of clay, tons and tons of clay. And then they decided to use tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for who? For God? For ourselves. And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We know what God said. We don't care what God said. We're going to do what we want to do anyway. That may have been you before you became a Christian. Self-directed. Doing whatever felt good to you at the time. Thinking that you were not answerable to anyone or anything else besides yourself. The whole world, the survivors of the flood, their descendants. I decided to look at where all of our languages came today, and I found that there are, according to the almighty internet, there are some 6,800 known languages in the world spoken in the 200 countries of the world. But get this, only 2,262 of them, only a third of them have a written system. The rest of them are all based on oral tradition. It says they had a common language. It doesn't say they had a common alphabet or a common system of writing. This is an oral tradition. This predates alphabets and hieroglyphics and cuneiform and the rest of that. But two-thirds of the world's countries today still only have an oral language and tradition. They do not have an alphabet, and they do not have a written system of communicating one generation to the next, and yet those generations continue. The first attempts at writing were what was called pictographic writing. In other words, if you want to talk to somebody about your cow, you drew a picture of a cow. You want to talk to them about your wheat field, you're drawing stalks of wheat. You want to talk to them about how good the fishing is in the Tigris this time of year, you're drawing pictures of fishes. Now, as you might imagine, that gets pretty cumbersome pretty quick. You could have a clay tablet this big with all sorts of small little pictures on it, and you're not sure, do I read left to right or right to left or top to bottom or bottom to top? And we all you've got in here is all of these confusing array of pictographs, as they are called. In fact, the very first written attempts at language were, you're probably best familiar with the Egyptian hieroglyphics. In fact, could we see some Egyptian hieroglyphics up here? You're sure, you know what these things look like. It's just pictures. You want to communicate to somebody of a bird? Okay, you draw a picture of a bird. What happens if you're not a good artist? It doesn't help your communication skills much. Now, what they would do where it is a single name, in this case of a pharaoh, you write all of these symbols on there representing the man, and then you draw that rectangle around him at the top of the screen. And that means that's one man's name, in this case a pharaoh's name. And they had many, many pharaohs, and this is about him and his afterlife and some of their occultic symbols. But you can see up there representations of serpents and water and worship and sun, moon, and stars, birds and animals, fish. It just goes on and on. Mountain ranges, the all-seeing eye of Horus at the top left, one of their deities. This is what the first attempts at writing looked like when people decided to try to go on beyond the oral tradition. The problem with oral tradition is it can get messed up in the transmission from one person to the next. There is that possibility. If it's a written record, it decreases the possibility of interjecting mistakes into it. Now, the next form, this was around but for a long time. The Sumerians did this. The ancient Egyptians did this. But you can see that writing in pictures is really cumbersome. So then the Sumerians later on and the Assyrians and the Babylonians decided, let's condense this into a series of little cuneiform images. Cuneiform means a wedge-shaped tool. They found that they could take a stalk of papyrus, cut it at an angle, and it really made a fine pointed writing instrument. So this next slide here is the cuneiform tablet here. This happens to be a picture that was carved in absolutely solid rock. How many of you have heard of the Old Testament book of Daniel? Daniel talks about a ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's father chiseled this out on a mountain. It's about 6 feet tall and about 10 feet wide. But his father had chiseled it out of the rock, but there was no inscription on it. So Nebuchadnezzar decided, okay, then we will inscribe on here this, and I don't know that we have the ability to zoom in on that. I wish you could, because you can see it's all made with the same stylus, and it all looks like little triangles or extended trumpets, if you will. And you put three together, and you put one underneath it, and you just keep moving these little trumpet-shaped symbols around, and that's called cuneiform, which was the next step in our written language. Let's take a look at another slide. That's all it? Okay, the rest of them are ziggurats? All right. Well, anyway, this cuneiform was popular for about 2,000 years in the Middle East. They used this because you could always come up with a writing instrument, and they wrote it typically not on rock. And by the way, this thing has stood for 2,500 years. And the images of it, if you get right up close to them, they are as sharp as a needle. And you go, what in the world did they chip that out of solid rock with? Yeah, I have no idea. Usually they would put it on clay tablets. Clay is found in abundance throughout that part of the Middle East because of those two major rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. So as you might imagine, there's lots of clay and there's lots of mud. Well, you pack the clay together, and while it's still moist, you can take your little Egyptian stylus from a papyrus and you can make all of these little symbols on it, and you cover a whole cylinder like that. And they've uncovered thousands of those cylinders with this cuneiform writing on it because it was really convenient compared to drawing pictures. Not quite as convenient as our alphabet, but we're moving in that direction. So after cuneiform, they decided to move from that to the animal images that were originally represented became written symbols themselves, like ancient Hebrew is almost a proto-written language because they simply took an ox's head and they made some adjustments to it and wound up with the letter Aleph, their A in a Hebrew vocabulary. But it originally looked like the head of an ox. But that's where they came from. So our writing started out in an oral form where there wasn't any writing, and then pictures, and then cuneiform, and then alphabets came along very late in the whole language of things. But anyway, and the word cuneiform itself means wedge-shaped. It was used by the Sumerians in Mesopotamia, Akkadians, ancient Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians. They all used that pointy little trumpet-shaped writing. Now, we had no idea how to interpret the ancient hieroglyphics of Egypt until the Rosetta Stone was discovered in 1799. I know that you think Rosetta Stone is a convenient way online to learn foreign languages today, but understand that there is an actual stone that was uncovered back in 1799, believe it or not, by French soldiers who were rebuilding a fort in Rosetta, a small village in the Nile Delta of northern Egypt. These French soldiers were simply digging embankments and stuff for this new fort and came up with this Rosetta Stone. It was carved, they estimated, about the year 196 BC by Egyptian priests praising their pharaoh. But on this stone, it had the same message written in three languages. Ancient hieroglyphics, so you've got the pictures of the ancient Egyptians. Then you have a demotic script, as it was called, that was used throughout Egypt after the time of the hieroglyphs. And then finally, the third iteration of this same message was written in Greek. And everybody knew Greek. So for the first time, they could see the Greek letters and say, oh, that's what that hieroglyphic means. Oh, that's what that cuneiform thing means. So until the Rosetta Stone was discovered in 1799, we had no idea how to interpret these hieroglyphs, and it was a guessing game by the so-called scholars of the time. Dennis.
I don't know if this has anything to do with what you're talking about,
but I've had to come on to the King James Bible and stuff, and King James talks about a unicorn. The King James Version talks about a unicorn. Well, that's good.
So is that like, you know, they didn't know how to say what,
well, while we don't have a whole lot of time to devote to textual criticism, understand that the King James scholars in 1611 had access to a mere half a dozen or so writings from Erasmus that they used to translate the text. I'm surprised it's as good as it is. But in 1611, since 1611, we've uncovered more than 28,000 pieces of Old and New Testament manuscript evidence, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of those? Well, the King James guys didn't have any access to that. So they may have well been trying to describe animals that have no... I mean, how would you, in the time of Noah, how would you describe a mosasaur in the ocean? How would you describe that? How would, even in the New Testament times, how would the author of the book of Revelation describe a thermonuclear explosion or an atomic attack submarine? You have to use the vocabulary that you have, but it can be misleading if you're not sure that. So you look at the word picture they're trying to create. Fortunately, the New Testament was communicated to us in the Greek language, which, by the way, is the most articulate written language ever introduced to mankind. And the oldest copies of the Old Testament we have are not written in Hebrew, they also are written in Greek. It's called the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated 70, or by the Roman numerals LXX. And about 250 years before Christ, Jewish scholars decided to translate the Old Testament into Koine Greek that had been spread from the time of Alexander the Great, 3 centuries before Christ was born. The whole world spoke Greek because Alexander the Great took it there. He conquered everything there was as far east as the Indus River of India. So he took that. So God decided, I will use the most articulate language that man has ever invented, and I will use this man called Alexander the Great to spread knowledge of that language over the entire earth, and then I'll have the Old Testament and the New Testament translated into that language. Here's the problem. The King James translators did not have access to any of the archaeological evidence that we have today. The four greatest manuscripts, the complete copies of Old and New Testament that we have, like the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Vaticanus that's kept in the Vatican Library, the Codex Claromontanus, the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, they didn't have any of those in 1611. So we're in a far better position today to determine what the original text said. And if the original 1611 King James Version was so accurate, why did they have to revise it the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year? The final iteration that you're probably reading today, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, is the 1789 version. So when I hear people make an argument and they try to say, well, the King James is the best translation, I say, which King James Version? They go, well, what do you mean? The King James Version. No, you obviously haven't done your homework. The one in 1611, 1612, 1613, 1614, or the latest one, 1789. They don't know. So the bottom line is that King James is not a superior translation. People love it because it's the only Bible we had for 400 years. If they were honest, they would say this is an emotional argument, not an academic one. Academically, you can tear them apart because the King James translators did not have access to the manuscript, the wealth of manuscript evidence that we have today. They didn't have access to it. I don't believe there are unicorns either.
They just used a unicorn to describe the animal that they call now an
ox. Right? Could be. I don't know. I am old, but I was not there in 1611 when they decided to translate that word unicorn. Or I'd have said, excuse me, that's not what the Greek says.
Because they tell me, well, the King James, it says unicorn, that means unicorn.
Okay, what was the did Jesus speak in the King James Version? Did Jesus quote the King James? What did the church use for 1600 years before the King James Version came out? You tell me we had no Bible? Give me a break. Give me a break. Okay? And even when they decided to come up with the new King James Version, which, by the way, the King James Version translators decided to do only when they started losing Bible sales to the NIV. Then they decided if we don't get on board and modernize our text a little bit, people are going to think we're loco and out there because we still got unicorns and every other modern English translation doesn't. So we better modernize this thing. My professor in seminary, Dr. Rigsby, was asked to be the overseer of the Old Testament translation. And he thought to himself, oh, great, we can look at this wealth of manuscript evidence discovered since 1611 and make appropriate changes to the text and upgrade it. And they said, oh, no. We are not going to do that. We're simply going to remove the archaisms, the old language and literature of the text and try to modernize. We are not going to correct the text. He resigned immediately and said, that's a fraud. So the new King James Version of the Bible winds up being a translation of a translation. That's academically dishonest. So anybody that says the King James Version is the best translation out there does not know what they're talking about. It's an emotional argument, not an academic one. I just wish they were honest enough to say that. When people say, oh, your version, oh, it left out this version. Compared to what? The King James Version? That's not the standard. The original Greek is. Anyway, moving right along. No unicorns in this chapter. Thank goodness, huh? All right. They used stone and mortar, commonly used building materials throughout there. In fact, it's interesting, when John Rockefeller first read in his Bible that they were using asphalt for mortar, he said where there's asphalt, there's oil. That's why the Standard Oil Company began exploring for oil in the region of modern-day Iraq, and tremendous oil deposits were found in the Middle East in the 1930s. That's where John Rockefeller made his money. He read his Bible and said, where there's asphalt, there's oil. He was right. And has been running the world's economy ever since. Well, what verse 4 tells us here is that their intention was to form a civilization, a community, so that they specifically would not obey the command of God to be scattered abroad. Thank you, John. It was God's command that they fill the earth. That command is iterated for us in Genesis 9, verses 1 and verse 7. So it's really rebellion against the command of God. They wanted to build this tower as a place of worship, and it was meant to serve as a staircase between heaven and earth. In fact, there are many of these so-called ziggurats, which is a stepped tower to the heavens. They are scattered throughout the Middle East, and the names of some of them that we've archaeologically discovered are instructive. Listen to some of these names that are found still standing in the area of Iraq and Iran today. One of them is called Ziggurat of Larsa. It's called the House of the Link Between Heaven and Earth. That's what they called it. At Borsippa, there is a stepped ziggurat called the House of the Seven Guides of Heaven and Earth. At Babylon, there is one called the House of the Foundation Platform of Heaven and Earth. At Asher, there's one called the House of the Mountain of the Universe. All of these ziggurats were religious temples meant to build a stairway to heaven. That's why I find it disturbing that the European Union today thinks that's a noble cause, to set themselves up as God, in the face of God. So anyway, let's read on in the text. But God came down in verse 5. God came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. And the Lord said, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Communication is what was building this rebellious network against God. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Verse 7. How do you explain let us in the plural, Hebrew and in Greek? How do you explain that if you don't believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Amen. The only other option you're left with is a God with multi-personality disorder. Really? Or is this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I think this, just like its previous references in Genesis, let us make man in our own image, tells us that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in this. Let us go down and confuse their language. Confuse, interesting term. It means babble. When a person is just going on and on and on, like Pastor Jim on a Wednesday night study, he's just doing what? He's babbling. What's this? This is the temple built in Babylon. The land of babbling. It's what babies do. Babble, babble, babble. So God says, let's come down and turn their one world language into babbling, that they won't be able to understand with each other. So the Lord scattered them from there and over all the earth, and they stopped building the city, and that's why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole world. Now what we've got next is the genealogy from Shem to Abram, and I want to save that for next week, so put a note right there. We'll pick it up next week in verse 10, because I need to wrap this up. This is why I am so concerned about this whole Tower of Babel thing. The Old Testament basically is the account of a singular nation called Israel. The New Testament is the account of a man named Jesus, but he came from the nation of Israel. So the Old Testament really charts a path that leads us to the revelation of the Jewish Messiah, whom we know to be named Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. He is the Son of God. The nation of Israel was founded and nurtured by God simply to bring that man, Jesus, into the world as the Savior of the world. God himself came down as man and dwelt amongst us. He knows day by day how you feel, because he's been there and done that. Isn't that comforting? It's easy to say, oh, God, he's up there in his throne surrounded by angels. He doesn't know nothing about me. He doesn't care about me. I'm a little nobody. Yeah, he sent his son to put on the same weak flesh that you and I wear, to identify with us, to pay the price that our sins demanded. God himself came down, became man, and dwelt among us, Jesus. So the Bible story is simply the story of grace, sin, and redemption. Abram, we're going to read as we continue next week, he's not perfect, but he's the father of all who believe. What's really contrasted for us in chapter 11 is this whole idea of rebellion. And you see that in these post-flood people here that are in the plain of Shinar, today called Babylon. But that account of these rebellious people is put in distinction against this religious guy, this man of faith called Abram. So that's really why the story is divided into two. One is the history of rebellion, and one the history of a godly man who lived in submission to God. And God built a nation through that man. Ty?
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, verse 6, at the end, when God says, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them.
Mm.
And it made me think about the way that we are now.
Yeah.
Because here we are, we've got all this so-called intelligence that, you know, we're out in space, you know, making clones.
We think we're all that.
Mm-hmm.
Good point. David? Don't go any further. It's in my notes. Did you look at my notes? You're in big trouble. You are in big trouble. I get this so far. The Babel was a monument to man. And what we see in Abram is a monument to God. Abram was an altar builder. He built altars to God, not in the face of God. We build monuments to ourselves, whether it's the Tower of Babel or for ourselves by way of expensive clothes, big houses, fancy cars, important jobs, academic credentials, instead of building altars to God that keep us humble. I think we could go back to being the altar builder that he was. Here's why I'm concerned today about the Tower of Babel. Today, the internet has given the world a one-world language again for the first time since the Tower of Babel. I've invited some doctorate-level PhD computer gurus here to be with us tonight, and I want them to tell me, Ed, I'm referring to you, could you tell us what HTTP stands for? On your computers, when you're searching the internet, you see that HTTP up there. What does that stand for? What does that mean? Hypertext Transfer Protocol. It is what enables any computer on the face of the earth to communicate with any other computer on the face of the earth, regardless of native language. The Hypertext Transfer Protocol, has rebuilt the Tower of Babel, and we have a one-world civilization anymore in the face of God. And you say, well, not everybody in the world has access to the internet. Did you know that 4.33 billion people tonight do have active access to the internet and consider themselves active internet users as of July 2019? Encompassing 56% of the entire global population, and every year it continues to expand. Don't tell me we don't have a one-world language anymore. We do. And we have Bill Gates and people like him to thank for that. I don't think they were wittingly rebuilding the Tower of Babel, but that's exactly what we have done, which tells me that God is going to take it down. At some point in time in the near future, if the internet continues to be used for the ungodly purposes that predominate internet usage, not saying all, but I have read that over 90% of all internet images are pornographic. I can see that the devil is using it as a tool not only to enhance international communication, but also to enhance his invasion of the Christian home. and put people into bondage. An acquaintance of ours runs a ministry called Heart to Heart Ministry in town, whose ministry is visited. He's been there for decades, but is frequented by people in ministry all the time that are struggling with internet pornography. They didn't go looking for it, but you don't have to anymore. You're introduced to it in school. Go to elementary school today, they'll have you surfing the net in no time at all. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 says this, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." I want you to lock that word right there in front of your head. To increase knowledge. "Literally, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." The Hebrew word translated increased is rabah. It's a primitive root, which means to increase abundantly, exceedingly, so greatly as to heap up and increase dramatically, even exponentially. It means to multiply. It doesn't mean to add up knowledge. It means at some point, according to Daniel, knowledge is going to be going up at a finite level, and then in the very end times, it's going to go up off the charts in an exponential explosion. Daniel's wording is expressly meant to indicate that in the last of the last days, knowledge would increase at a geometric or an exponential rate. Let me give you, for instance, simple multiplication doesn't get things moving very quick. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 4 plus 4 equals 8. 8 plus 8, 16. 16 plus 16, 32. 32, 32, 64. Simple addition. You're not multiplying things. But as soon as you start looking at the increase of information, you start multiplying things. 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. 16 times 16 is 256. 256 times 256 is 65,536. And that squared is 429 million. That means the increase in information in these last days is going to go exponential, just like I have indicated to you. Think about it this way. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, people were being carried about by animal-drawn carts and riding horses. At the time of Christ, 2,000 years later, things had improved dramatically, but people were still being carried about by animal-drawn carts and riding horses. Okay, let's look at 2,000 years later. In our own country, in 1776, people were still being carried around by animal-drawn carts and riding horses. But look at the rise of technology since. In 1903, the Wright brothers taught us that heavier-than-air flight was possible. And in only 100 years, we put a man on the moon, riding the most powerful rocket that had ever been invented in the history of mankind. And we invented simultaneously aircraft capable of hypersonic speeds, the SR-71, for instance, which represents 1960s technology, was able to travel at more than three times the speed of sound. That was 1960s technology. The space shuttle routinely flew at over 25,000 miles an hour. So we've gone from horse-drawn carts and riding horses, which we've done for tens of thousands of years, and now we're flying through space doing 25,000 miles an hour. That's not fast. Hypersonic scramjet engines are pushing the envelope now to where it's capable of aircraft doing 9 to 12 times the speed of sound. That's why the SR-71 was grounded. It doesn't go fast enough at three times the speed of sound. So now we have hypersonic scram engines able to push aircraft far past that. Has the information increased in just the last 100 years? Exponentially. Exponentially. Just look at the invention of computers in the 1950s to the present day. Now where half of the Earth's population is using the internet and is computer savvy, half of the Earth's population. And every year it exponentially goes up. Today, a man reading a single copy of the Sunday edition of the New York Times today can acquire more knowledge than was available to a man in Shakespeare's day, acquired over a lifetime. Reading one single Sunday edition of the New York Times, there's more information then than could be accessed in an entire lifetime around the time of Shakespeare. We're living in the last days. So as we look at the Tower of Babel, understand we live in an age of rebellion where technologically we've rebuilt the Tower of Babel. And I say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm not saying the internet is the tool of the devil, although sometimes it is. I'm saying that we have an opportunity in this information age to use it for God's glory. Amen. Don't get on the internet unless you got something positive and godly to say. Encourage people. Use the social media that are out there, not for you or to spread slander and gossip, but to promote Christianity and tell people about the God who loves them amazingly. If man has rebuilt the Tower of Babel, then let's use it to worship God, not fly in his face and say we don't need him. Isn't it interesting today that all major media outlets are anti-God? All major universities today are staffed by ungodly people. They're busy telling your kids they don't need God. Do you realize up to 1957 in Texas public school systems, they were using the Bible as a textbook and opened in prayer every day? What happened to that? You take God out of the public schools, Satan will fill that void quick enough, and we've all accepted it as the Christian community laying down. The Constitution guarantees us our religious liberties, but it's not freedom from religion. The founding fathers came to this country to practice religion, and not just any religion, but the Mayflower Compact specifically says they came to these shores to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if we don't get back on our faces before the throne of God, I'm afraid that pagan sources will rebuild the Tower of Babel, and Satan will use that to push the Antichrist to power. We're living in the last of the last days according to biblical prophecy. That's why the Tower of Babel is so relevant to tonight's discussion. Any of you computer doctorate guys want to correct me? Tell me I'm wrong. Am I wrong, Ed? Our resident PhD says, no way, Jose. Come, Lord Jesus. But understand, you're living in the last of the last days. If you're going to use the internet, use it for God's glory and the benefit of other Christians. Never slander, gossip. Don't put down anything that doesn't exalt God. So if mankind's rebuilding the Tower of Babel, we're going to use it to the glory of God, not use it in the face of God in rebellion against him. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?